You have your Bibles. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. We looked a little bit at this last week when we were looked at this whole idea of what it means to be foreknown by the Lord, being chosen or loved before time began. And Paul just doesn't write these things out of the blue. 29, where he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then it launched into this big, big foundation in verse 30, where he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." Well, it goes on, then he says, "For whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, what was the impetus for writing these things, especially verse 28, which is a great passage of comfort and promise to the sheep here, in that all things work together for good to that select group that love God and are called according to his purpose. And notice the word, this is part of the golden chain, the five links in it: foreknew, justified, glorified. And that big foundation that stands together, you know, called, and if you're justified, you're going to be glorified. See, they all hang together. You have one, then you have the others. You don't have one by itself, and then somebody else got a couple of them, and then I got three or four, and whatever. They're all together. If you got one, you got all five. And so if you got all five, you have one. And he makes that statement in verse 30, because this whole idea of being conformed to the image of the Son, so that in your conformity, honored as firstborn among the brethren. It's a kind of a twofer, as we would say, that we get the conformity, he gets the glory, as he brings out in verse 29. So all these things working together for good in verse 28, okay, for those who are called. And it's interesting, he uses that word called. He's going to use that one a good bit. That verse 6 and 27. So 28, about God causing all these things to work together for good and our being glorified as the firstborn among many brethren. Now this huge chain of the order of salvation among us, from being foreknown in eternity past all the way into the future, being glorified. It's like, wow, all of this stemmed from him bringing up the subject in verse 26 of me and you not knowing how to pray as we should. Think about it. You know, James 5 talks about, we talked a little bit about this, you know, when actual prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. But here in Romans chapter 8, 26, these are ignorant prayers. So these aren't effectual prayers. So he says in verse 26, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness," not weakness, like plural, singular, because if you'll point out a singular weakness that he wants to talk about, and it's this: we don't know how to pray as we should. And that doesn't sound like effective praying. That sounds like people praying almost like a stab in the dark. We don't know how to pray. And he says, should. So, so I'm on the clock to know how to pray as I should. And there, I should be improving on my prayers. So as the adage is true, that the effectual prayers of a righteous man accomplish much, the ineffectual prayers of a righteous man accomplishes an education. You get an education from it. You get to learn. See, we do not know how to pray as we should. But then we see that somebody else takes up the cause, takes up the flag. And that same Spirit here who's helping us in that weakness that we don't know how to pray as we should, he takes those weak prayers that we're praying for things we really don't know how to pray as we should. Maybe it's the format. Maybe it's the lack of fervency. Maybe it's argumentation in it. But whatever it is, we do know there's many, many prayers, and we know this by Scripture, we want to pray according to his will. That many things that we pray, we're praying according to his will. We don't know the outcome. We don't shape in, shape out. As we should in that, the Spirit does. And the Spirit takes that, as it says in verse 26, he prays, groans with groanings too deep for words, takes up our lost with ignorant prayers, not knowing how to pray as we should. And then he gives you the the underpinnings of that intercession between the Spirit and the Father in verse 27, he who searches the hearts, that's plural, knows what the mind of the Spirit is that's doing the intercession. Because he intercedes for the saints according to God. See, that's what we're missing here in verse 26. We don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit does. He knows how to pray according to the will of God. And he prays in such a way that there's groanings and utterances too deep for words. And then when those two connect together, then guess what you've got? You got Romans 8:28, buddy. You got all things working together for good. You got a colossal for all of future history coming about. That's the whole argument here, you see. So that Romans 8:28 about God causing all things works together for good is prefaced on this idea of prayer and prayer from people that cry Abba Father, that really don't know exactly how to pray as they should, like a little 5-year-old who wants something and doesn't quite know how to ask it right with mom. You know, they not just want, but you also know what they need. Yeah, I know you want that candy, but what you need is you need some nourishment. And so you give them what they need, not necessarily what they want. And we have a lot of this right here. But today, we're kind of going back and looking at the foundation for all of this. Because this Spirit that intercedes with these groanings too deep for words is working off of this, of not just the sovereignty of God to cause all things to work together for good. But he's working off this foundation of this part of this verse 28, those who are called according to his purpose. And so the big foundation of those who are according to his purpose, but everybody around you who's called according to his purpose, your prayers fit into that. So if you're asking for something and you're called according to his purpose, family here. You're a child, you're asking dad for something, okay? And you're kind of, maybe the right thing and asking what you think would be the best thing for dad, best thing for me. But at the same time, dad's going to answer you based upon, as it says in the text here, what's going to be best for my child to connect to the firstborn? So that the firstborn is glorified, Jesus Christ,
man.
Number one. Number two, he's not just going to answer your prayer on what you need, but everybody else needs. See, that's why you have this big, wide, huge foundation. Firstborn among many brethren, not just you, firstborn among you. And then he gets into this whole idea of whom he predestined, the whole church. And so today, as we're looking at the foundation, so that when you do pray, that's why you should really be encouraged to pray. While James emphasizes how the effectual prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much into wanting to pray more effective prayers, and he gives Elijah as an example of that, here, this is encouraging me, which, hey, get your act in order before you go talk to dad. And we'll work out the details of what you're trying to say with the Spirit and getting these things off the ground, because God's got a vested interest in you praying and being conformed. He's got a vested interest in his son being glorified. And his son's going to be glorified in such a way, use your prayers and the things that you need. Then catch what you really need and things that come through wants, that he'll put them on the table there. And so this huge foundation of 29 and 30 is, and that's the context here. That's the weakness he talks about in verse 26, which leads then into this huge through 39 that nothing can separate. Once again, is in the context of, hey, you should really want to pray that. And that God's going to really hear your prayers. You've got an intercessor here. This is actually not just Christ as a mediator, as a go-between us and the Father, in the legal sense as an advocate and as our propitiation. I got a helper in the third person of the Trinity who's working with me down here in bringing prayers off the ground to get to the Father. So I have two intercessors in that sense. I got Christ, and then I have one who indwells me and you, and the one who indwells heaven up there. And so got a lot going for us here. But part of the thing we want to is this verse 30 here. Let's take a look at this foundation. We looked at it last week about being foreknown and how God predestines these things. So nothing escapes his sovereign control. You see foreknown in this idea of foreknowledge is God loving us choosing us before time. We looked a little bit about that yesterday on our little Zoom time, and we had at 10 o'clock with some of the guys about, you know, this whole idea of foreknowledge. God doesn't look down the corridors of for your faith. Oh, look, you know, there's Aaron. He's going to be believing in me. Tell you what, why don't we kind of write him down to be chosen since he's going to do something versus if Aaron's the mover and shaker and then God is the recipient. We're never the horse that pulls the cart. You get that? You understand? Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work. He doesn't say you who began a good work and complete it. It doesn't start with you beginning the good work. I might feel that way, but you didn't begin it. Began it. That's why Paul can make this statement saying, look, if you're doing any kind of overtures toward God, it's because he's done something before time's ever began. He's put you on the grid to be and to be chosen for another. And so having that, he just didn't say, hey, I think I'm going to choose and foreknow Rich here and then take that idea and put it on a shelf. No, he's going to predestine Rich, as it says in Ephesians 1, holiness and love and things of this sort. There's things that he's going to predestine Rich, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, as his workmanship. As Jesus for good works. There's things out here he's got planned for Rich who's foreknown. So this foreknowledge link in the chain leads to this predestined link in the chain for all of us. And so to get it off the ground in history, there's this third link in the chain where he comes in and he says in verse 30, he also, these people he's predestined, he also called. And then he'll talk about those whom he called, results of that and this whole idea of justification. We'll kind of look at a little bit today is this idea of what does it mean to be called. And we can go to a lot of different in the past before, but there's a few things we just kind of want to touch on just in brief about this call. You'll know, first of all, in the scriptures, this calling of God, let's kind of back up and look at some of the DNA of it. God calls sinners himself. You know, think about it. He doesn't think sinners to himself. He doesn't just bring sinners to himself. He calls. Why call them? It says in John 5 that on that day, he's going to call those who are in the tombs and they're going to rise up. God's a God of speech. In the beginning was the word. He didn't say the thought. It's the word. God speaks, as it says. I created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. Then he says in verse 2, how, you know, the Spirit was hovering over the darkness and there was nothing but formlessness and void, you know, over everything. And then what happens? No. God starts doing. Well, there's doing, but what does God do in the doing? He speaks. He's a speaking God. And we have evidence because we've captured the speech of God in written form. In the graphia, as it says, it talks about scriptures, and that is spirit anustas, when you talk about the scriptures being in. So God is a speaking God, and God is going to accomplish his activities and his kingdom and his sovereign will through, because it dovetails perfectly, as it says in John 1:1, because it glorifies Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is called what? In the beginning was the word. Think about what the idea of what a word is. A word has a that gets carried along by a sentence. And in the sentence, sentences get carried chapters and so on and so forth. And that's called communication. It's called language. It doesn't matter what language you're part of. They all function the same architecturally. Why? Because that's the architecture of God's mind. So whether you practice Swahili or English, they all run on the same kind of tracks logically. They all operate according to, if you want to use the philosophical terms, you want to run with some greyhounds, the correspondence theory of truth, which means that's this. A equals this. It's not a dog, it's this. So it's a very simple concept. In the garden was to name the animals, was to attach labels to things. when I use, you understand the word. And you definitely understand it clearly, more clearly, when you put it in a sentence and you put the sentence in a paragraph. Well, then we really got to know where we're going here. That's why somebody who handles the word of God accurately needs to understand the words in the context. Context is king, because this is patterns of God that he puts into words. And when God calls men to himself through the gospel, in I think it's, what is it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 13, he says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen the beginning for salvation. Sounds like our links. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just didn't make it happen out of nothing, kind of had a mind melt and kind of looked at it and it appeared. He does it through speech. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that this was the word that was preached to you, how you got born again. Born again, how? Preached the word. So a few little things we want to understand about this call in Romans chapter 8. This is how you became a Christian. God called you. And what's the difference between you being called by God and people hearing the same thing you're hearing and not receiving? Now, got your Bibles. Turn to Matthew 22. And we're going to see the difference here. Before, but it's a great teaching lesson. Jesus Christ, the greatest of all teachers, used it. And he used it in such a way that it's a perfect example. Let me see something here. Make sure I'm sharing the screen here. Here is Matthew 22 section. He says in verse 1 of chapter 22, and you'll see the difference between the callings of people. We call it the effective call, because it's effective, and the general call where people hear it and it's not effective. People who hear the same thing you hear, but they don't respond the same way you respond. He says in verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves and invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves. Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to wedding feast. See this whole thing. Verse 5, but they paid no attention away, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But they raised and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Plan B, verse 8. Then he said to his ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you hear, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, friend, how did you come? Closed, and he was speechless. Just bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here's the parable. I don't make it up. The author of the parable tells me the point of the parable. Verse 14. For many are called. Sounds like he says called. There's that link. But few are chosen. Many, few. Called, chosen. So I've got this Venn diagram here where this call goes out, and there's this little circle within it that the people who actually hear that call actually are the chosen. In other words, they actually do something with the call. I have a, I can pull this up here. Okay, here we go. I can make this big. This is the actual invitation. Prince William's and Catherine Middleton's wedding invitation. It's a royal invite here. I pull this up. Here's the envelope. It comes. Why do I pull both of these up as pictures here? Because what's this illustration in Matthew chapter 22 is of a wedding feast. Now, on one hand, the effective call, and we're going to see this in a little bit, is that one of the first things, an invite. On the other hand, it's a summons. It's like a subpoena. If I was to pull up a subpoena here, and this would be a subpoena, for example, for Donald Trump, pull it online. But this is what a subpoena does. A subpoena is a legal document from the court. It comes to you, and it comes to you the authority and power of the bench, of the judge of that jurisdiction, and it comes and it says you must appear voice. That's the power of the subpoena. The word of God being to lost sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins, that law of the leper we saw a few weeks back. From God to be effective, you hear it. You don't hear it like somebody else has just said, heard that sermon before. Yeah, that's the same thing. I'm sure hoping that somebody else next to me hears this message and they never think for themselves. They never take it as a subpoena from God. An authoritative summons to appear before the high courts of heaven, to take this word and say, I'm talking to you. If all of a sudden I started changing the tenor of my message instead, I started using proper pronouns instead of saying, you need to do this. I started saying, Todd, you need to do this. Todd, you need to do that. Now, Todd, you need to hear this. All of a sudden, Todd would pay attention. Because I'm using proper names. I'm not saying you and we. I'm targeting Todd. And he would hear it as such, like, what are you talking? I'm talking to everybody else. He's naming me, but that's the whole point. If it's effective, you start listening as if this is for you. This is a subpoena that has your name on it. But the point here in this passage in Matthew 22 is that it's an invite. Now, this first group of people here, Christ brings up, is the people who get the invite, but they never open up. Pass the envelope. Now think about it. You got an invite like this from the king. Here's a royal symbol corner of the envelope. Here's the wax seal here. And you look at it and say, probably junk mail. Probably give me the bite, clickbait. One of those things. Throw it on the counter. As he says here, they were unwilling to come. This first group, is receive an invitation and never gets opened. They're too busy. And some of them send them the invite and they kill them. And you see what happens to them. You've got people who will hear the gospel and that's how they will respond. And it's an invitation. In other words, here's the great God is doing. He's inviting you to come to us to the wedding feast of his son. He's not saying just, you need to appear before me because, there's a lot of what's going to appear before that willingly. You're going to fight that tooth and nail, get a lawyer, maybe try to make some changes. Kind of like jury duty, getting that thing in the mail. Oh my goodness, jury duty. How many says, oh, I got jury duty. What the lottery? I get to go for a week. The jury, nobody knows that. Compelling you to do these things. But this isn't. The effective call, as part of that link, that with your chain, remember, as the idea of your prayers, as you go back to verse 26 in Romans chapter 8, you need to understand when God calls sinners to himself, it's an invite to a wedding. They hear it as very pleasant words. It's shepherd who called their sheep. In John chapter 10, I call my sheep and I call them by name. He doesn't say, okay, all the sheep. No, he says, Gabe, I want you to come here. Wedding feast. That sounds like a joyful and a great occasion. Exactly. And you hear it as such. You hear it as good news. That's good news. He didn't say, I'm calling you to Angola to come to jail or something. I mean, to drag me there. That's not how he's calling us. So part of this effectiveness, as it says, is that he calls us in such a way. But this first group, they get an invitation. Second group, they get an invitation that never gets fully read. What happened to the second group? In the second group, they got all kinds of people coming in. Good, evil. They said, brought them in. He said, bring them in. They come in. But what happens? You got this guy here who appears at the dinner with the dinner guest, and he's not properly dressed. He doesn't have the wedding clothes he's supposed to have. And his end result, being bound hand and foot and cast in the outer darkness, is no different than the first group that the king was enraged with and went and destroyed their cities that rebelled against his invitation. So the first group had an invitation that never got open. The second group gets an invitation that not gets fully read. Here's the invitation. Now you read that, you go, look at that. Okay, we got to make plans, honey. We're going over to England. We're going to the wedding. You don't keep on reading the invitation. And there's an RSVP, and there's a little right-hand corner that says uniform, morning coat, or lounge suit, and you come in with something else, you're going to get ordered out. Mm-hmm. Why is that in the bottom? See, you're coming to a wedding feast. They didn't say, hey, could you come and hang out with us on our yacht? Or, hey, we're having a Mardi Gras in England or something. We're celebrating Bastille Day or something, whatever it might be over there in England. This isn't that. This is a wedding. And as such, you go over and you dress the part. You don't say, oh, look, this would look good at the wedding. Don't you think, honey? Better go read that thing again. Let me see. Is that a morning cup? See, you've got to read the specifics. You can't go dress. You've got to have wedding clothes to get into that place. So if the first group don't bother to open the invitation, to read the entire invitation. Now, the third group, they receive, and this is me and you, they receive an invitation that never fades. They take a seat at the dinner table. If the first group is too busy and they can't make it, and the second group is too careless because they didn't read the whole thing. Third group, like us, it's just too good to be true. This is unbelievable. Because here we come. We come to this wedding feast, and we read the invitation. And we have to have a wedding garment. And if you understand the whole idea of the gospel, what makes the call effective for me and you, knowing that we have to have a wedding garment, what's stressed to us is that you don't have one of those in your closet. What are you going to do? I have nothing to wear, dear. Ever heard that statement before? You've been married long enough. You've heard that little statement before. I've got nothing to wear, and I'm looking at, wait. A lot of stuff to wear. You don't understand. I have nothing to wear. And she's right. Because according to this calendar event, she has nothing to wear. You don't have anything to wear. What are you going to wear? I don't know. Let's go look it up and Google it online. No, you don't do that. You call over there and you say, we don't know what to wear. Imagine if you got back the response saying, we were hoping you would. Tired because we have what you need to wear.
Amen.
When you come over here, I don't care if you come over in your camouflage shorts, you come over here, we're going to give you what to wear when you go into the wedding feast. So I don't have to go to Macy's. No, have what you need to wear. We have what you need to wear. See, the gospel, I have to go to Christ to get what I need. And the people who are the chosen, that the invitation never fails to seat at the table, who say this is too good to be true, are the people that go to the host of the wedding and ask them, submit to them with their hat in their hand and say, you know, we want to come to the wedding feast, but we don't have anything to. We're too poor to be able to stitch our own royal garments. But we want to come. We want to get into the door. We want to acknowledge your invitation. We want to be like that first group that doesn't even open the envelope. Jesus, hey. We want to be like that second group that just leads it and says, hey, look, looks like there'll be some free food and beer. Let's go. And we're not like them. We want to come and we want to be able to dress properly because we want to honor the King's Son by dressing properly. And it talks about proper attire. Would you help us? Could you cause us to be presentable at the dinner table? We sure can. And this is what we'll do. You didn't say, now go over here and buy this. We have it. You don't have to spend a cent. Come over here. We've got your size. We've got your make and model and things of this sort. And we will fit you with the royal robes that you need to have to be able to attend that is going to honor my Son. That is the effect. You honor God when he calls you by listening to what God says, right? What you need to wear. That's why the people, Romans chapter 8, verse 30, are justified. See, their justification follows from the calling because they actually read the small print at the bottom right that I can't justify myself in the sight of the king or in the sight of the judge. Has the authority of a summons, like a subpoena. At the same time, I have to understand that this is his calling. So it's going to be his clothing. How do I honor his? 22 helps us in that sense. So one of the things we understand with this effective call, okay, is that it's a call that God gives. I'll give you the definition of it. It's an act of God, the God the Father, speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons. There's the authoritative aspect, which he subpoenas, summons, invites. Even though it's an invitation, it's an invitation from the king. This isn't from your neighbor who's throwing a birthday party for their four-year-old. This is from the king. And it's like, whoa, this is from the king. So while it has the tenor of being invited for something good, it also has the force of authority of, you've got to remember something. This isn't somebody you say no to. This isn't somebody you're saying, well, you know, I'll miss the Bengals playing today if I go to the game. I mean, I really can't make it or whatever. You know, I got this bench on out back that needs to be repaired or something. There is no other thing that you do. When there's the because anything else you do tells the king this. So when the word's being preached and it's being effective, you sit under it and you hear it and you say, there's nothing I want to hear right now except what's going on right now. Out of all the pieces of mail you get in the mail, if this is in the mail, you open this first. Yeah, Bill's new over here, but this guy over here is telling me I'm being sued. No matter if this guy is over here is telling you that this is what's going on and he's beckoning my attendance there. Okay. To do that. Well, it's going to conflict with this, going to conflict. Then it's just going to have to conflict. Because why? It's from the king. It's a summons. He summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith.
Amen.
But the way God calls, he sends angels to talk to you. Now, while he can appear in a dream, Old Testament and things of this sort, I mean, Peter had one with the sheep coming down with the animals and things of this sort. That's not the preaching of the gospel. As it said in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, how did God call you? Through the preaching of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? He didn't say, how shall they hear without an angel? So the way God calls effectively, just like generally, is through these slaves that go out. So there's a human factor here. You actually have to listen to human voice in order to be effectuated by the call.
Amen.
Humans, lowly humans, not angels, seraphims, cherubims, lowly humans. Oh, but I want the Spirit speaking to me. And yet he's going to use humans. He's going to use my voice, as bad as it is, illogical with the trying to, you know, construct syllogism with conclusions and trying to exegete text that many times I get wrong. He's going to use all of that to do what? To regenerate, to effectuate, to bring you into, as it says in 1 Peter, to translate you from the kingdom of darkness into light. He makes that statement. He puts it that way. That's what happens when you're called. You come out of something and you come into something. You come out of the highways and byways and you come into the castle. And now you stay in the castle with the kings at the wedding feast. It doesn't last for a day or two, it lasts for eternity. And you wear the proper clothing. But it's a human voice or human writings that you read. You read your Bible, written by men, originated by God. God breathed through those men, but they're still men. Luke is a real person that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And God used him, and God spoke through him and inspired it, word for word. That's God's word, but it's also human words. And you have to listen to human words, and you got to read human words. How shall you be saved without a preacher? That's not going to short circuit that. That's why I like what Conrad's little tract said, you know, you either go to church or you go to hell. You got to come and listen to people. If you can't listen to people, God don't have a word for you.
Right.
Well, I got a Bible at home. Hey, can't break it to you. Those 66 books were written by people. And if you're going to, if God's going to save you, you're going to have to listen to a person. That's humbling.
Yeah.
Well, God, if you'll just come down here and show your glory, I'll follow you. It ain't going to happen. I'm telling you this on the authority of God's word. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this will be the last section you looked at. It was perfectly in what we're saying here. He says in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, what kind of ministry is he talking about? He talked about in chapter 3, when we preach and God sovereignly removes a veil from a man's face so that he sees, he says in verse 16, when a man turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. And so this great liberty that this guy has now, when the veil's taken away, like it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, you were called to freedom. Here it is, freedom, liberty. He says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, mirror we talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the glory just as from the Lord the Spirit. So when he makes that little phrase in verse 18, glory to them into the next six verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, kind of like, oh, by the way, since we're on the subject of the glory of the Lord, and here he is. And he says in verse 1, this ministry that we have, the glory of the Lord. Let me tell you a little bit about it, he says in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, mercy, that's how you get the ministry, we do not lose heart. Now, why would losing heart? Because you're going to have some people that Paul says that this ministry that we have is going to be, it's going to fall on deaf ears. That's what he's going to bring up in verse 2. He says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. We've renounced that. That's public. Not walking in craftiness. Or adulterating the word of God. None of this is scripture bending and things of this sort to get our point or to make our, you know, make our converts or anything like that. We don't have that kind of ministry. We're honest. We're above board. Everything's on the table for you. He says, but by the manifestation of truth, manifestation, you can understand every questions about whatever we're doing. By the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's the ministry we have. Now, we can say to you with your conscience, you tell me, am I doing something right or wrong? Speak honestly. See, I can bring your conscience to the forefront here. Tell me. What's on the table? This is what we're doing. This is why we're doing it. This is what we're trying to achieve. Tell me what I'm doing wrong. Tell me what you think is right or wrong here. And I need to know that. And so he goes on and he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, see, there's the veiling part. Here's the general call, the external call. People hear things and they hear about this gospel, but they don't respond as they should. And he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. No, it's not veiled to those who are the sheep who are called by name, it says in John 10. Right? But it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, this is why they're perishing, but this is why it's veiled. Somebody's holding the reins over this veiling of their face, he says in verse 4. in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, or of the perishing, that would be a synonym, that they might not see, now here's the catch, the light of the gospel, the good news that the slaves went out to say, hey, you need to come to the wedding feast. They don't hear that. They don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Whatever else a messenger might send to you, if it doesn't culminate into the glory of Jesus Christ, who's the image of God, you're getting told a false gospel. So whether you get preached, or you get preached a true one, but yet your eyes are veiled and you can't see the light of that, you're going to put that invitation on the counter. You're going to be part of that first group. You're going to be too busy to come. Or if you do see some light, you're not going to read the fine print. And you're going to have your own idea of what the attire should be. I got a lot of Catholic relatives and friends who have heard the invitation to come, and they've read the invitation, and they have come, but they haven't read the whole invitation, and they have not to wear. And whether they're constructing their own garments through rosary beads or prayers to Mary or priest or trying to take transubstantiated communions to get right with God or whatever, the problem is they haven't read the whole invitation. Attire that's required is going to have to be provided by the kingdom,
right,
not by you. And so at the end of the day, they think they've made enough good things in their garments to get them inside to the wedding feast. And they're coming. They were invited. Boy, they're coming. I'm coming to Jesus kind of thing. We did this in your name. We did that in your name. Ministry here, ministry there. We cast out demons. We did all kinds of things. We had so much busyness, it's unbelievable. And Christ never knew him. See, first link in the chain. I never, which means I didn't predestinate. I didn't call you. Oh, you heard a call, but you didn't hear the effective call, because you'd have read the fine print. You'd have dropped all these shenanigans and playing with religion, and you'd have said with your hat in your hand, I don't have anything to wear. Yet I'm supposed to come before the king at the wedding, and I don't want to miss out there. At the same time, I don't have anything to wear. That's exactly right. That's a great angst position to be in. It's like what Ralph Barner used to preach. Christ says, I come to seek and to save that which was lost. If God could only get men lost, he said, they could get found. But while they think they're found, they're never going to get in. When you get that leprosy from head to toe, then you're clean and you can come into the, when you realize, look, I'm hopeless. I ain't got a clean spot on me. Every single cell in my body is leprous. I beat everybody in the leper colony when it comes to leprosy. I'm the saddest of the sad. Exactly. That's why you can come into the kingdom. That's why they'll left a little velvet rope for you and say, yeah, come on in. Studio 51. You're one of the beautiful people, full of leprosy from head to toe. Come on into the kingdom. Because you don't have a chance in hell, so to say, of getting out of your leprosy. Exactly. That's still part of giving up on this idea of got to crafting my own wedding garment, is to give it up. I'm a leper from head to toe. That's why that first law of the leper is so important. You've got to give up on this idea that God, you've got something God likes and God wants. You have nothing. You can do nothing. We sang that song, Every Hour I Need Thee. I've got nothing that he wants or desires. But as he goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice he says in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves. See, preaching. Uh-oh, now he's talking about preaching. Here's that human element again. Ourselves for Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, now why does he bring verse 6 in? Why does he say, for God who said? He's talking about what they were saying in verse 5, because they piggyback on one another. When God speaks, he speaks through the gospel being preached in verse 5. And here's God speaking. And when God speaks, notice how God speaks through the gospel being preached, verse 6. For the God who said, and he's quoting from Genesis chapter 1 when he created the world. Light shall shine out of darkness. Remember, let there be light. And what happens?
Light.
Effective. Light didn't hang back and says, I'll get back with you when I want to kind of exist. Maybe my people will do lunch with your people and we'll kind of work out this light thing.
I don't work that way.
God said, let there be light, and this affects us. And so Paul's bringing that out and said, the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When a man hears the call and is effective, God says, let there's light. The first thing you see is the glory of Jesus Christ that you've never seen before. You've heard things about Christ. You pray rosary things to Jesus and Mary and all this. But when all of that is now in the backdrop, as in the gospel comes forward, you see the person and work of Christ in such a degree of life and value and worth, you fall on your face like Paul did on the road to Damascus. Because it's a call, right? It's an invite, and I don't have a garment. It's spoken through a human voice, and lastly, it's creative. The very thing that God commands, he creates. Think of all the commands that don't create. God says to a person, simple command, thou shalt not steal. You hear it and you say, you know something, I shouldn't steal. And that's a good thing to do. You recognize the light of that. If stealing's bad, God says I shouldn't do it. And I don't want to do it. I'm going to do my dead level best to not do it. You've got that on the conscience and the mind and everything. But if that command becomes creative, he says it to you, the thief, and says, thou shalt not steal. And you know what that means? Not that this is something you should, something you're not going to do. Now it's creative. Now you're not anymore. Thou shalt not steal. And you're not going to steal. Thou shalt not steal. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. And that's exactly what you're going to do. And it has the creative force of, I'm actually doing what he commands. How did that happen? Because it's effectual. Because he said, like he says in Genesis 1, let there be light. Because when the Spirit hovers over the center in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, there's formlessness and void. There's no boundaries. And there's no content. And God comes and he says, let there be. If you see in the rest of Genesis chapter 1, what happens? He's in the business of making forms. Like you're laying out a driveway, you put the lumber down. He's putting forms, and then he pours the concrete and makes sure there's no void. That's your Christian life. That's why you have Genesis 1, is because you have 2 Corinthians 4. The purpose of Genesis 1 is because Genesis 4, which is the real deal of recreation, follows on the structure of Genesis 1, which is creation. And that creative word takes into effect and makes very, very real in your life, Genesis chapter 1. And all of a sudden, here's this, out of nothing, here's this light. And then all of a sudden, there's this boundary where there's night and day. And he said it's good. And you're calling it, and now you're calling evil, evil. And you're calling good, good. You didn't used to say that before. Everything was relative, right? Your truth, my truth. You're not doing that anymore. Oh no, there's boundaries. There's form. And not just idea of what's true. No, this is God's idea of what's true. There's God's idea. This is his truth. Not just, well, you know, I think this is wrong. No, God says it's wrong. So, and then the boundaries from light and day, from land and sea. All of a sudden there's life. Organic to the organic. Animals. Sort and dominion, when you start being able to name things and be able to walk. That little pattern there in Genesis 1, he's kind of picking up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's that gospel we preach. And that gospel we preach that has that effectiveness, that's what it does. It has those four basic aspects of the call. The whole idea that it's an invite, it's a good thing. It's authoritative like a summons. It comes in the form of a human voice and it creates. The shepherd calls his sheep. He calls them by name, but they're his sheep. They come to him. And it's got a cadence to it. It's got a pleasantness to it. All those sheep can hear all kind of voices, but when you hear the shepherd's voice, that's the ticket. That's the voice I've been waiting to hear. We got a little dog at the house, and Becky can call it to go outside all day long, but when I call it to go outside, because it hangs with me all the time, listens and just go outside. Of course, it's frustrating because that's Becky's dog. But it'll just follow me everywhere, you know, kind of goes. It's kind of like, sorry, but I got the shepherd's voice for the dog. That's just how it works. And that's true with little animals. It's like, how much more is it going to be true with God's people? They hear the shepherd's voice. And the caveat with that is a stranger's voice, they'll do what with? They will not follow. God keeps his people to the end because the calling is effectual when it happens, and it continues to be effectual. That's why you persevere to the end. You follow King Jesus' voice. He who builds his house upon the rock, my words, when the waves come, it will persist. My words, his words, and what words they are. Mm-hmm. We've been invited. We come. We read the entire invitation. We just don't put it on the counter. And we do what? We go and we petition the king for the clothes that we need. And we read and understand that this is a very formal occasion and a very Christ-honoring occasion. Have you been called? Has he called you? Have you gotten the invitation? Oh, yeah, I have. Really? I'll be able to tell by the attire you wear, and it won't be your own. And you'll be talking all day long about what garments somebody else gave you to wear. And that's that great gospel of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you more about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about this. You know, the thoughts that I think, as bad as they are, I have the thoughts of Jesus Christ that's accrued to me and imputed to me. I think only the thoughts what Christ thinks. Isn't it amazing? But Paul says in Philippians 4:8, I'm supposed to think wherever things are lovely and good. I do those things. Well, I say, well, I try my best. No, I have that accredited to my account. These words that we speak, wonderful words of life, I have that credited to my account. These deeds, his workmanship, I have that. Why? Because see what I'm wearing? Look what the king gave me to wear. The king gave me. I'm not showing off my religiousness. I'm letting my light so shine so that what? They glorify God, it says in Matthew chapter 5. Not me. It's him. He did these things. I have no capacity to do these things. He's gave me the faith to believe this. And hence, look what he did with that. He gave me the repentance and the godly sorrow to turn away from my old garments and to be able to wear these things. Well, I put a lot of time in those boots that I wanted to wear to that wedding garment. But God says, you ain't wearing those boots. You understand? I really like these boots. They did. They come. All this was, you're not wearing the boots. See, a lot of people, it's hard to give up that religion. Let the boots go. They're not going to glorify it. Let it go. You don't need them. He says you don't need them. He'll provide you with the shoes you need to wear. Okay. Even in those little areas. That's the effective call. Heard that call? You following him? You trusting in him? It's all part of that link in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And it'll help you have more effective prayers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you once again for Christ and the prayer. We thank you, Father, for calling us. Effectuating it, Father, through your Holy Spirit, causing us to be born again, causing us to come to you in faith, causing us, Father, to have our eyes open, to see the light of Christ, to know, Father, to understand what's being preached, to not only understand it, but to account it as true. These things are true. And not just to generalize it as true, but to personalize it as an individual. Not just to say John 3:16, that God so loved the world, but to say as Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And to personalize it, to individualize it, and to say, you love me, that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you with that invitation. Father, we thank you that everybody in this room has been given the invitation today. We ask, Father, that they don't put it on the counter. They read it fully and seek to wear the apparel. Look to Christ for that garment. For it's in Christ's great name we pray, Father. Thank you. Amen.